With the death of good King Josiah, the final chapter of Judah's existence as a sovereign nation begins. Really, we should have perhaps gone back into chapter 23 that we considered last time. For following Josiah's death, four kings succeed him. Three are his sons, and one is his grandson. With each of these kings, there is a marked increase in the degrees of foreign oppression over Judah. And ultimately, as we read in chapters 24 and 25, it ends in the exile of the people and the destruction of Jerusalem. This is God's judgment on his stiff-necked and rebellious people. And as we consider these two chapters this evening, I want to do so under three headings: the reason for God's judgment, the rod of God's judgment, and the result of God's judgment, and pray that we may learn from these things. The reason for God's judgment. Well, we could say it's stated for us in chapter 24 and in verse 3. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And certainly Manasseh was the nail in the coffin, really, of a whole series of events over generations of Jews who had rebelled against the Lord and who had failed to honour the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, their fathers. Manasseh was not the only person to blame. He wasn't the only king who had led the people into sin. He wasn't the only one who had built altars to foreign gods or desecrated the temple. Perhaps he had gone further than many others, but we've already seen that Manasseh himself appears to have been forgiven by the Lord. Spending a period in personal exile, he repented of his sins, according to 2 Chronicles, and the Lord restored him to the throne in Jerusalem. But the judgment had been passed. The sentence would not be revoked. The Lord, we're told, would not pardon. Perhaps Manasseh individually and personally received pardon, but Judah as a nation did not. For it was not just for the sins of Manasseh that Judah is under judgment. It is the hallmark of this nation that they are a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Well, that's language that we have in the Pentateuch, isn't it? In the first five books of the Bible. It's the language of Israel after they've been freed from their captivity in Egypt to serve the Lord. And how grumbling and complaining they provoked the Lord to anger over and over and over again. And the Lord describes them as a stiff-necked people, as a rebellious people. And you know, nothing has really changed from those first days when they complained after being brought out of Egypt and longed to return to their captivity there. Throughout their history, this has been evident in them. That there may have been periods of time when things were more positive. But as a whole, when we look at this nation, we see them as a people who are constantly provoking the Lord, despite his great mercy towards them and the way in which he has so wonderfully blessed them. Ultimately, we can reduce the reason for God's judgment to a failure in the people to honor God and his word. Whatever the sins may be, however they may present themselves, the problem was that the hearts of the people, for the most part, were far from God. They had no desire to honor God. They had no desire to obey his word. And perhaps this is presented most starkly in an episode that is described in the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Josiah and these kings that follow him. And he was a prophet that was sent by God to proclaim his word and call the people to repentance. In the opening chapter of the opening verses of chapter 36 of Jeremiah, we read that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And we go on to read in verses 20 and following. So they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. And Jehudi read three or four columns. So, as Jehudi read the three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gamariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. These are the words, not of Jeremiah the prophet. These are the words of the Lord that he had spoken through Jeremiah to the people of Judah, so that they might hear of all the disaster that God intended to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that that God might forgive them for their iniquity and their sin. And as these words of God are being read out to the king, he takes a knife, and he cuts a portion of the scroll, and he casts it into the fire. That is what the people thought of God's word. And it is for that reason that the judgment of God came upon the people of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it's sort of a parallel passage to our text this evening. And in verse 12, concerning one or the other of these four kings, we read, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. The Lord spoke. The word came. But the kings would not humble themselves under the word of the Lord. They would rather see it burn up in a firepot and think that that's the end of it. As though they were casting that God into the firepot along with it, destroying him and any power that he might have over them, as though he were but a wooden idol carved from the limb of a tree that could be cast into a fire and burned up into non-existence. This failure to honour God and his word is at the foundation of God's judgment upon Judah. And we see the utter folly of these kings. They repeat their rebellion against God. Even with all of the history that lies behind them, and the demonstrations of the power of God, and the words of the prophets of God that speak to them of destruction that is imminent, they will not hear. They harden their hearts in their folly, and they will not turn. They will not seek forgiveness. They will not bow in humility and in repentance. It seems so far away, doesn't it? Such a long, long time ago. In a culture that is so different from our own, they may as well be Martians, aliens. But you know, things are a little different today. We live in different times. Our culture is different. But the heart is still the same. The issue is still the same. The word of God comes. The word of God is heard. And you may not take a knife or a pair of scissors to your Bible to cut out pages and to throw them into the fire, though perhaps you might like to do that at times. You may not do that in actuality, but you do it in your heart. You hear the word of the Lord and you close your heart to it. The word of God comes through the preaching and you will not listen to it. You allow yourself to be distracted, for your mind to wander onto so many other things. But what are those things? How important are those things? Are they as important as the God who made you? The God who lays claim to you? The God who created you for his glory, to serve him and honour him in your life, and in doing so, that you may discover the fullness of God's love and the perfection of his goodness towards his creatures? You turn your heart away from this God. You do not like the words of warning that he presents to you, and you think that if you can just blot them out of your mind, close your ears to them, close your eyes to them, the words will disappear, and with them the power of God. But the power of God remains. He is unchanging from day to day, from generation to generation, from culture to culture and kingdom to kingdom. The same God who was present in the throne room of the kings of Judah and observed the hardness of their heart and brought judgment upon them is present today. And he sees your heart and he knows how you respond. whether you fail to honour God and despise his word, or whether you will bow in humility and seek his forgiveness. God's judgment came on Judah because they failed to honour God and his word. And God's judgment came by way of the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, that they're often referred to here. Chaldea was part of the empire of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar himself was a Chaldean. And so throughout these chapters we read of the Chaldeans, and you can think, if you like, oh, that means the Babylonians. Well, the rod of God's judgment upon Judah was Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, or Babylonians. God uses all kinds of things, all kinds of situations, all kinds of people as instruments of judgment or chastening. And in these chapters, we see God's fingerprints all over the events that unfold. As these kings harden themselves to the providences of God and the word of God, God brings against them Babylon and the Syrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites to destroy Judah according to his word. And as they continue to dig in their heels in rebellion against the Lord continues to use the rod of the Chaldeans against the kings and the people of Judah. And so in stages, over a period of 22 years, during the reigns of the three sons and the one grandson of good King Josiah, the Lord gradually destroys Judah until at last it ends in exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. God uses various means to challenge our choices and to test our loyalties. Trouble comes into our lives today, and you know those troubles are all orchestrated by God for his purposes. Now here in this in these chapters, we're told explicitly what God's purpose is. His purpose is to destroy Judah. When trouble comes into our lives, we're not told explicitly what God's purpose is in those troubles. But if I can simplify things, perhaps it's oversimplifying, forgive me if that's the case, but we can ask a question of the troubles that come into our lives, the difficulties of one kind or another. Am I in trouble? Am I experiencing this difficulty because of my loyalty to the Lord or my rebellion against the Lord? Is this a work by which God is refining and purifying me? That even though I love him with all of my heart and all of my soul, with all of my mind and all of my strength, and I love my neighbour as myself, even though I'm living an upright life and seeking to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for my sins, even though I'm doing everything that I can to understand his word and walk in its light, I'm experiencing these difficulties, these challenges in my life. This is the work of God to purge me of other sin, to reveal to me my weaknesses and my error, to purify me, that my faith would be even stronger and my walk with Christ even closer and my service for him even more honourable. Yes, God brings trouble into our lives because of our goodness, if we can use that terminology. Rejoice, we're told, when you are persecuted for my sake. Ah, but not all trouble comes as a refinement, as a means of God purifying us, as a work of God to strengthen our faith and increase our loyalty to Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Troubles come because we're rebellious. Troubles come because we're sinners. And we reject the word of the Lord. And we walk according to our own wisdom. And God sends trouble. He sends trouble to do a couple of things. He may send the trouble to stop us, to arrest us in that slide into greater and greater sin and rebellion against him. He may send trouble, as it's described there by Jeremiah, in order that we might see our sin and repent of our sin and return to him. Or he may bring trouble into our lives as a judgment upon us for our sin. You know, we cannot conclude as Job's counselors did, that great trouble in a person's life is a proof of great sin in their heart. That was what Job's comforters said to him. You are suffering in this terrible way because there is terrible sin. Tell us about it. Get it off your heart. Just open up to us. Relieve yourself of this terrible shame. Job would say, but God knows. God knows I've done nothing worthy of this judgment, if that is what it is. No, we cannot assume that great suffering is a result of great sin. Neither can we simply dismiss great suffering as God's other work of refining, and think, well, you know, I'm going through a hard time, but that's okay. It's because I'm loyal to God and he's on my side. Are you sure? Are you sure you're loyal to God? Are you sure that this is him refining you and purifying you? And not a warning to you that there is some sin that you're harboring in your heart that you must repent and let go. You know, if it is God's refining, you will not be indifferent to it. If it's God refining, you will not simply dismiss it. Oh, God's doing his work of refining. No, if it is God's refining, you will be on your knees before the Lord, pleading with him to make you pure, to make you holy, to conform you to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to use these circumstances to make you like a jewel in the crown of God. We need to examine ourselves. As the psalmist said, search me, O God, and see if there is any wickedness in me. For the desire is to turn in a way of righteousness to honour God. God brings his rod. A rod of refinement, perhaps. Or is it a rod of judgment? Flee from judgment. Flee to God from judgment. For we see in the third place the result of God's judgment. It happened in stages. It happened over the course of 2 decades, but it happened. The people were captive in Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem, that once impregnable city of Jerusalem, was destroyed. Its walls were torn down. What a sight that must have been for those captives as they were led away by the Babylonian army, and they looked over their shoulders at the sight of Jerusalem, a pile of rubble. And what is more, they're on the mount in Jerusalem, where that temple used to reflect the sun, that temple of Solomon's splendor. That temple is but a ruin. The gold and the silver has been stripped away. The copper and the bronze, it has all been carried away. That great sea of ceremonial washing had been cut up and carried away. Those two great pillars that stood at the entrance to the temple, pulled down, carried away. The stands that held the many basins containing the ceremonial water, taken away. Everything taken away. What destruction. What shame must have bowed the heads of the captives. Where was God now? Where was God now? His house is destroyed. Has God departed? God has not departed. God is in control. God has done this thing. Judgment has fallen, and Judah is destroyed. We must learn from this. For all the talk of the greatness of God's love, for all the talk of the greatness of God's power to keep and to protect and to provide, rich truths that Judah had experienced for decades and centuries, for all the talk of these aspects of God, we must not turn away from the reality of God's judgment. He is not only love. He is holy. And he is just. And if we ignore his holiness, we are fools to presume upon his love. If we have no regard for his law, we are fools to presume that he will love us. If we have no regard for his honor and his glory in this world, we are fools to think that he will have any regard for our honor in this world. For if we ignore the holiness of God, we're denying the heart of God and all his love. For his love is displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ, where, as we sang in that hymn earlier, It is where heaven's love and justice meet. The cross of Jesus Christ is the display of God's holiness, and it is the display of God's love. His love for sinners is expressed in the death of his Son. The death of his Son is required because of his holiness. For we have sinned against God. Every one of us. There is none who does good. No, not one. None who is righteous. None who seeks after God. No, not one. And God sent his own Son into this world to be a saviour of sinners who are not seeking him. A saviour of sinners who are not righteous before him. A saviour of sinners who are not good in his sight. And that saviour whom he sends into this world took upon himself the sins of his people, and he bore them in his own body upon that tree. He satisfied the holy justice of God. Why? Because God so loved the world. You cannot have God's love if you will not acknowledge his holiness. You cannot receive God's love if you will not bow to his holiness. You cannot walk in God's love if you will not walk with him in righteousness. There is no hope outside of Christ. There is only judgment. What riches the Jews lost in those fateful years. They had so much. They had that glorious temple. More than that, they had the revelation from God that taught them his ways. More than that, they had the presence of God among them. And they forsook it all. What sadness we feel as we read these chapters. We read of their folly, their failure to humble themselves and to bow before this God who would extend to them forgiveness so freely and so gladly. If they would only acknowledge their sins and ask for that forgiveness, but they would not do it. And they dug their own graves in their rebellion against God and their refusal to submit to his providences. And what a tragedy that that story from so long ago and so far away is repeated year after year after year in our own day. And perhaps in our own place among our own people. What a tragedy that the riches of the gospel that are heard week in and week out are mentally cut up and thrown into the fire. What a tragedy that people do not see the love of God and the holiness of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy the people do not humble themselves and follow Jesus, repenting of their sins and trusting in him. For they will end up bound in their sin and destined to destruction. What tragedy when it can be so different. And what a marvel that any are saved. What a marvel that any should turn and humble themselves before this holy, good, and loving God. For we are all blind and cannot see. We're all deaf and cannot hear. We're all dead and cannot move until God, in his grace, reaches out to us and opens our eyes so that we may see, and opens our ears so that we may hear, and gives us life so that we may follow Christ. This is the grace of God. And I appeal to you this evening, cling to the grace of God that is offered to you this day. Cling to Jesus Christ. Don't let this grace go. Be like Jacob, who wrestled with God and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Don't let God go until you have the assurance in your heart that your sins are forgiven and you're adopted into his family, never, ever to be forsaken. Let's pray. Almighty God, show us your love in Jesus Christ. Show us your holiness at the cross. And please grant us your grace that we may cling to him and never let him go. We ask in his precious name. Amen.